Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia.
You may be seated.
Please join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your faithfulness to me and, Lord, preparing this message. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing now. We pray that we could know truth, hear truth, Lord God, and that it would be sweet, Lord, to our hearts, and even those truths that may at first taste bitter, we pray that, Lord, we would know and be able to feed on them, we pray. And so we just thank you now and pray for this time in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as you may have noticed, this is the last sermon in 1 Peter. And so I hope, it's sort of going to be like, kind of like a review in many ways. And so I hope your fingers are warmed up, because we're going to maybe move around a little bit. But hopefully not too much, not that it's kind of confusing. So let's see. As we come to the end of 1 Peter, the question is, how should we summarize the book, right? In a sense, you think about it, what is there a heading that we could put over the book, right? That summarizes it. You know, to answer such a question, we would have to look back and think of the many themes found throughout the book, such as our conduct as Christians, right? Turning away from sin and living righteously, or our humility as Christians. Submitting before a nation, submitting at the workplace, submitting within the family, submitting before other believers at church. Or our suffering as Christians, right? Following Christ's example and suffering in his name. Each of these themes, as well as others, right, would have to be considered as we try to summarize the letter, right? And therefore, to give the letter a single heading would be a difficult task. So thank God that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Peter to give us one, right? I believe, as we read the final farewell verses of the letter, 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14, as Gil just read for us, we are given such a heading. A heading under which all the essential themes of the letter can fit. Right? We read in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There it is, the heading under which the transformed conduct of Christians, the humble submission of Christians, the faithful suffering of Christians can fit, right? The heading I'm referring to, as you may have guessed if you look at the title of the message, is the true grace of God. That's the heading. That's kind of the heading under which everything I'm going to argue can fit. So what I want to do this morning is to look back at the various aspects of the true grace of God. Right? To look back at how the Apostle Peter describes the Christian's transformed conduct. How he describes the Christian's humble submission. How he describes the Christian's faithful suffering. And once we've, right, given some definition to the true grace of God, I want us to consider, right, how do we then stand firm in it? Right? Do you see how Peter says in 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Right? So I want us to leave this morning not only kind of knowing what the true grace of God is, having some understanding of what that means, but also kind of understanding how are we to stand firm in it. Both are necessary. And I believe the Apostle Peter knows this. And even in the final verses, he gives us, or he reminds us of how we are to stand firm in the true grace of God. So this is the Apostle Peter's message to us in this letter. This is what he wants us to get. This is what he wants us to bring home. This is what God wants us, God wants our hearts, our minds, our lives to be shaped by. Right? And therefore, let us hear the message this morning. Cornerstone Church, stand firm in the true grace of God. So let's turn now and be reminded, remind ourselves or review the various aspects of the true grace of God. Let us look at how true grace involves sanctification, submission, and suffering. Sanctification, submission, and suffering. Now, to use the term true grace, as the Apostle Peter does, implies there is something that can be deemed as false grace, right? Peter doesn't address this kind of concern directly so much. But let us remind ourselves that it is certainly something, certainly dealt with elsewhere, something to be concerned about. For example, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, as he declares the supremacy of God's grace over our sins, right, must say in chapter 6 of verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Apparently, some, after hearing of God's grace in the gospel, were coming away with a false view of grace. Right? If God's grace is supreme, and he is glorified when his grace overcomes sin, then perhaps we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul's response is, by no means. A lawless grace, a licentious grace, a grace that allows us to live however we please, a grace that embraces, in a sense, the flesh, is a false grace. The Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Peter did as well. This is why, even from the very beginning of 1 Peter, we are pointed to the reality of sanctification and obedience, and the reality of sanctification and the necessity of obedience, right? Look with me at the opening verses of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, in which the apostle opens, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Right? Do you see how he refers to both sanctification and obedience? And do you notice how each are respectively connected to the persons of the Spirit and Jesus Christ? Right? So sanctification, obedience are fundamental to our salvation, just as fundamental as the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are to the character and nature of God. God would be an unknowable, loveless dictator in heaven without the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, sort of like Allah, the Islamic view of God. In the same way, our salvation would be powerless and joyless without sanctification and obedience. Sanctification and obedience are fundamental. They're fundamental to our salvation, fundamental to the true grace of God. The Apostle Peter continues this theme of sanctification and obedience, saying in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we can clearly see that the Apostle Peter believes that salvation concerns our conduct, right? Be holy in all your conduct. So our conduct is where sanctification and obedience kind of come together, where the Spirit's transformation of our hearts and our discipleship to Jesus Christ are seen, right? Indeed, our holy conduct is a definite intent of the gospel. What it does in us. The Apostle Peter makes this clear as a matter of course, right? That the blood of Christ is directly connected with our holy conduct. We see this when he says in verses 18 and 19, again of chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways or futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you are ransomed from futile ways. The blood of Christ has ransomed you from futile conduct. You were ransomed from living like the rest of the world. Yes, the blood of Christ has ransomed you from the penalty of sin, but also from living in sin. As the Apostle Peter declares later on in chapter 2, verse 24, Christ himself, chapter 2, verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the Christian's transformed conduct is central to the gospel. It is the true grace of God. Right? There are certainly other passages we could look at to kind of reinforce this point. But for time's sake, we have to move on. So far we've seen that the true grace of God involves sanctification. Let us turn now and see that it also involves submission. The Apostle Peter speaks very highly of us in chapter 2, verse 9. When he says of us, right, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Right? Such a cherished status can be summed up with the designation beloved. Right? We are beloved by God. The Apostle Peter makes our high identity, our cherished status, right? He makes that clear when he uses this designation for the first time in the letter, in the very next verse. After what he said in verses 9 and 10, he says about, he calls us, right, in verse 11, beloved. So do you know yourself beloved by God this morning? What does it mean to be beloved by God? It means we belong to God, that we are His. However, does our identity as children of the King mean we should expect a throne? That we should expect to be served? That we should expect others to submit to us? The Apostle Peter makes quite clear that it's exactly the opposite. Since we are children of the King, beloved, we should expect a cross. We should expect to serve. We should expect to submit, right? We must consider the character of God to whom we belong, right? His exaltation over all things is only matched by his humility to minister to the contrite and lowly. We worship and serve Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has perfectly practiced sovereignty and submission. Right? He submitted to his Father. And as part of that, he submitted even to sinners. And as his disciples, we are called, right, to follow his example. This is why the Apostle Peter, in several different ways, emphasizes our high calling of submission. For example, if you remember in chapter 2, verse 13, we are called to be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. This means, generally speaking, that we are to respect and submit to the governing bodies of our land. Just because we are citizens of heaven does not mean that we can skirt our earthly responsibilities. Yes, we are to bring heaven down to earth, right? Therefore, this is why the Apostle Peter continues in verses 16 and 17, saying to us, live, right? Live as servants of God. Live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We are to submit before a nation as an act of faithfulness to God. Now, this is not always possible in this world, but that's another sermon. So moving on, the Apostle Peter does not drop the call to submission. Next, he speaks to household servants, right? Those that find themselves at the bottom of the prevailing societal structure, right? He says in verse 18, this is chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, this would be a hard enough call as it is, but Peter adds, right, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. As we consider the difficulty, right, of such a low state, submission under the unjust, let us realize that such servants, such workers, right? They were given the high honor of exemplifying Christ. Peter explains in verse 20, again speaking to the servant, these servants that very very possibly under unjust masters. He says, if when you do good, again, this is chapter 2, verse 20. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Right? And this is just like Christ, as expressed in verse 22. When he says, he, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What we must realize is how the gospel turns our natural expectations of things upside down. Not reigning kings, not earthly rulers, but servants, and even suffering servants are privileged with resembling the highest of beings. They are the ones that picture for us the character of God. Right? The gospel runs counter to our expectations. Submission to others is our highest honor. Now, the Apostle Peter does go on to speak of submission in the family, right? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1, right? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. 3:7. Or within the church, elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Or you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Chapter 5, verse 5. Right? We are all given opportunity on some level to submit. Right? And therefore, we are given the opportunity to picture Christ. To picture Christ is a grace. To submit is a grace. And therefore, submission is the true grace of God. Surely we could continue, but again, for time's sake, we can't dwell here. Let's continue on. So far, we've seen how the true grace of God involves sanctification, involves submission. Lastly, let us see how it involves suffering. Now, we've dwelt much on the Apostle Peter's call to suffer, especially recently. So I'm not going to take much time on this point. However, I will point out, as a way of reminder, that our suffering for Christ is not an end in itself. We do not suffer for suffering's sake. We suffer for Christ, right? We suffer to honor him, this is true, but we suffer most of all for more of Christ, right? We suffer to be with him, right? Christ says to us, take up your cross and follow me. If we want to be with Christ, we need to follow him. And if we're going to follow him, we must take up a cross. So fellowship with Christ is most enjoyed when suffering for Christ. This is what I believe the Apostle Peter is getting at when he says in chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. The word share there in that verse, chapter 4, verse 13, the word share in this verse is a Greek word that most likely everyone has at least heard before, right? It is the Greek word koinonia, which maybe some of you could tell me means fellowship, right? So our suffering is a fellowshipping with Christ. So if we think about it, this is why the Apostle Paul, was so passionate in his commitment to serve Christ, to suffer for Christ, because he understood that suffering was a fellowshipping with Christ. He suffered for Christ, for more of Christ, as he testifies in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul wanted to fellowship with Christ. He wanted to share Christ's sufferings. Peter wants us to as well. He wants us to see that we suffer for Christ. Yes, to honor him, but also that we may even more have even more fellowship with him. So anything that brings us more of Christ is truly a grace. And therefore, for this reason, suffering is the true grace of God. So far, we've kind of given some definition to this heading that we've taken from the Apostle Peter and put over the letter of 1 Peter as a whole, this heading of the true grace of God. And we've given some definition to it, right? What is the message of 1 Peter? It's the true grace of God. And what that involves is sanctification, submission, and suffering. Surely if we, you know, had time to look, we could find other themes that would most likely rightly fit under that, this heading, the true grace of God. But our concern must turn now to consider how to stand firm in it, right? What good is understanding the true grace of God if we fail to stand firm in it? Therefore, let us turn and for the rest of our time, consider how standing firm involves being chosen by God, loving one another in the church, and resting in Christ. I know that sounds like a lot, but we can do it. What I'm going to have us do is we consider how to stand firm. As you know, instead of kind of going back and throughout the letters we've been doing so far, I want us to kind of focus more on the Apostle Peter's final farewell in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Certainly we will reference other scriptures in the letter, but our focus, I want to be here in these final verses that Gil read for us earlier. So in many ways, I believe the Apostle Peter reminds us, right? Maybe not entirely intentionally, but of what is necessary for us to stand firm. He reminds us in these verses, right? As we look at these verses, let us first notice, even beyond, right, being chosen, the church, and Christ, the Apostle Peter alludes to truths that are essential for us to stand firm, right? For example, He says in verse 12 there, I have written to you briefly. What he has written for us is the word of God, right? This reminds us of the central place of the word. We need to be feeding upon the word if we ever hope to stand firm, right? In chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Peter points us to the life-giving, life-sustaining, like power of the living and abiding Word of God. He then goes on to quote from the prophet Isaiah at the end of chapter 1 there. What the Apostle Peter has briefly written to us falls into this essential category, just like the prophet Isaiah. It falls into this essential category of the Word. We need the Word to live. We need the Word to abide. We need the Word to stand firm. Apostle Peter goes on in chapter 5, verse 12, to add, exhorting and declaring. Do you see that there? Exhorting and declaring. These speak to proclaiming the truth and testifying to the truth. Right? From Peter's perspective, his message to us needed a knowledgeable application of the truth, right? An appeal to us, urging us, an exhortation. But this could not be divorced from his own experience of the truth, right? His own testimony to us, a personal declaration. A personal declaration. Both knowledge and testimony are necessary. As we seek to stand firm, let us remember we must believe, we must speak, we must apply the truth. Yes, but we must do so having experienced the truth, right? Having a living testimony to the truth, a personal declaration of the truth, right? This is not always going to line up perfectly, no, but we must learn to proclaim the truth and testify to the truth. What our mouths proclaim must be tied to what we have experienced in our lives. Right? This is not going to necessarily be perfect, no. But we must learn to proclaim and to declare. Right? To stand firm, we must learn, just like the Apostle Peter, to exhort and declare the truth. Right? To proclaim the truth, to testify to it. As we consider the Apostle Peter's call to stand firm in the true grace of God, some may wonder, right? Like, why? Why is such an injunction necessary, right? The call to stand firm implies, right, that someone's going to be trying to push you off the true grace of God, or that you may, God forbid, voluntarily leave the true grace of God, right? What kind of context would call for this encouragement? Stand firm in the true grace of God. What kind of context? A hostile one, of course. A hostile context would be correct. The Apostle Peter continues his farewell in verse 13. Chapter 5, saying, she, referring to the church that he is writing from, she who is at Babylon. Historically speaking, Babylon was a hostile context for the people of God, a context which called for them to stand firm, right? Peter says, she who is at Babylon sends you greetings. What does he mean by Babylon? He is not referring to the ancient land of Israel's exile, right? Where they were exiled centuries before. No. He's referring to fellow believers, right? Who find themselves similarly exiled. Remember how he opens up the letter to those elect, to the elect exiles. Right? To believers. He's writing from a congregation of believers to congregation of believers who are living in a foreign, strange, and undoubtedly hostile place for Christians. In fact, it's thought that the Babylon here very possibly refers to Rome. Right? He's writing from the church in Rome that wasn't a friendly place for Christians. No. So the point is that the Apostle Peter was writing from a congregation to congregations who were presently residing within unfriendly territories, places which demanded believers to stand firm if they were going to survive, to stand firm in the true grace of God. But how? How are they supposed to do this? How are we supposed to? How are we supposed to stand firm, right? How are we supposed to stand firm as exiles, as those who find ourselves in the Babylon of this world. And this is where we're turning the home stretch here. And we're going to see that first, considering how we are to stand firm in the true grace of God, first we must remember that we have been chosen by God. We have been chosen by God. Do you see how the Apostle Peter says in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon," and then he refers to them as "who is likewise chosen." Right? This is exactly how he opened the letter. If you remember, we read it earlier, right? Toward the beginning of the message. In how he opened the letter, saying of those who were to read this letter and who were to hear the message, he writes, "To those who are elect exiles." According, elect, chosen, same word, chosen exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Whose decision defines your life? You may find yourself in exile now, or you may find yourself in exile now, or one day may. And I'm not talking necessarily about being in a foreign country or foreign context. Well, that may be true. But what I'm meaning is you may find yourself that your life is turned upside down. That what you knew of your life has become totally unfamiliar. Right? You're in exile. And you don't have to go anywhere necessarily to feel like this. In such circumstances, whose decision ultimately defines your life? Right, in our day, we could say, does the decision of some politician in Washington ultimately define our life? Does some decision of somebody on the World Economic Forum ultimately define our life? Whose decision ultimately defines it? Do our very own misinformed, misguided, unfortunate, sinful decisions of our past define our life? Certainly, they have a consequence. They have consequences in our lives. We certainly admit to that. But whose decision ultimately defines our life? God's does. Others' decisions concerning you, your own even decisions concerning yourself, are secondary to God's decision. Peter says to you, you have been chosen by God. Your life may be in exile now. You might find yourself in exile in the future. That everything is turned upside down. Nothing is familiar, but know this, God has the final say over your life, right? No one, none of you are ultimately a victim. You are elect, chosen exiles, right? No matter where you are, no matter what is happening to you, you are in God's sovereign, gracious, faithful hand. Amen. Listen to the words of Jesus from John 10. 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the assurance offered us from knowing God's sovereign, gracious, loving choice over our souls, over our lives, right, should strengthen our legs of faith to be able to stand firm, in the true grace of God. Second, we must remember the love of one another in the church, right? We must remember the love of one another in the church. In verse 14 there, Apostle Peter urges believers to greet one another with the kiss of love. Right? We do not have to get sidetracked by the differing traditions or customs of that day to allow this encouragement to be a reminder of Peter's earlier instructions to us in chapter 1, verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our presence and participation in the church is essential for the apostle throughout the letter, right? We will not survive without one another. The Christian life is lived together, serving one another, submitting to one another, right? Loving one another, and yes, forgiving one another. This love includes forgiveness. Do you notice in 5:13, right, how the apostle Peter mentions Mark, my son. Mark, my son. This is the same Mark that abandoned the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Therefore, it's the same Mark that the Apostle Paul refused to take on another one. He had to go with Barnabas, right? But it's the same Mark that the Apostle Paul would say later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Right? The point is that within the church, we love one another. As part of this, right, there's forgiveness. As the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Our love of one another, our forgiveness of one another is what will enable us to stand firm, in the true grace of God. Just notice, like, we think of how are we to stand firm? We are chosen by God, a great transcendent truth from eternity. That's one thing. But also then we are to remember the love of one another in the church, something that's right here, right directly in our face. So we need both transcendent truth and down to earth, day to day, loving of one another. Both are necessary to stand firm. Then last of all, and this is basically the conclusion. Lastly, we must remember to rest in Christ. And this is probably the most important thing. Apostle Peter's final words to us in the letter are, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. Peace in the storm. Peace in exile. Peace in this world. Such peace is only in Christ. Because, as the Apostle Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? Because of this, we have peace with God. Peace with God is greater than all the trouble, terrors, the tragedies of this world. Right? Christ is greater than this world. He says in John 16:33, I've said these things to you, speaking to his disciples. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So Christ has overcome the world. And therefore we can have peace. And therefore we can stand firm. To stand firm in the true grace of God. So I hope that this kind of review of 1 Peter has been a blessing and helpful to you. And let us simply just hear the Apostle Peter leaves us this morning with this message. Cornerstone Church, stand firm in the true grace of God. Amen. Amen.